The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
But again, thinking back at the time that I was learning from and considering the implications of this psalm, at that time I could have never realized just how monumental, informative this message would prove to be for me over the course of time. So it's just so important. So, you know, it's my prayer and my hope is that this message will help to relay some of the reasons why it's been so important to me personally. But why might it have relevance for you this morning? You know, in what ways might it be important or powerful for you? Because I believe that whoever you are, wherever you're at, I do believe that this psalm will have some degree of relevance for you. Why do I think that? Here's why. Because at one point or another, we all face difficulties and disappointments. Sooner or later, in the normal, run-of-the-mill flow of life, for one reason or another, we all find ourselves in situations or in states in which we're overwhelmed by distress, maybe even despair. And that's where the psalmist finds himself in Psalm 42. That's exactly where the psalmist finds himself. And then here's another thing. If you're someone who is attempting to live a life of faith, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will also inevitably find yourself at some point feeling very much alone, experiencing what seems to you to be the total distance and an aloofness of God. And that's also where the psalmist finds himself. He's in both of these circumstances simultaneously. It's like a double whammy. He's in double trouble, this guy. He is deeply distressed by his circumstances, and he's deeply troubled by what feels to him like abandonment, as if God has just completely and totally forsaken him altogether. Have you ever been there? It's very likely that some of us could be there like right now. So what do you do when you're confronted by these kinds of circumstances? What do you do? To help us navigate these things, I'd like to just put a couple of questions our way, and my hope is that they'll help you to kind of sort through specifically where you're at in relation to these things. So, for instance, what do you do when everything seems like it's up for grabs and you're losing your sense of control? What do you do? What do you do when things around you and things within you feel like they're just kind of falling apart? The writer of this morning's passage is a man who is lost in the wilderness of the soul. He's surrounded by opposition, and there is no peace that is coming in to meet him in the midst of his struggle. He's without any tangible sense of peace or comfort. When you're lost like that in the wilderness of the soul, what is your true north? What do you reach for to help you to try to get your bearings again? And then one more, last one. When the questions are stacking up and none of the answers seem to be coming your way, what do you tell yourself? And by the way, the answer to that question is not nothing. We're really good at talking to ourselves. What do you tell yourself when the answers won't come? Now, in my experience, Psalm 42 is just fantastic as we try to navigate these things together. And we'll be coming back to these questions along the way. But for now, let me read our text for us. If you have a bulletin, you can read along with me on page 6. And we'll be beginning at verse 1. And again, this is Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is God's word. Now, with those verses fresh in our mind, let me just lay out where we're going to go as we try to break into these verses in greater detail. We're going to be looking at three things. We're going to be looking at the present distress of the psalmist. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at the past preparation of the psalmist. And then lastly, we're going to look at the future hope of the psalmist. So the present, the past, and the future. Good? Here we go. So the present distress of the psalmist. So again, the psalmist, he's in a crisis. Things in his life appear to be very bleak and upside down. And so in that way, it's possible that we might be able to identify with him in some way, whether that be from past experiences or present circumstance that we find ourselves in right now. But there's something else that we really need to see here, something that comes through right away in verses 1 and 2. You can look there now. And this really sets up and frames this whole psalm. And this is an experience of the psalmist that in reality we might not be able to identify with. Okay? The psalmist, he's encountering all kinds of troubling circumstances around him. But here's the thing. The circumstances are not the thing that is ultimately troubling him the most. They're outrageously hard for him, but they're actually secondary. The big thing, the main thing that really has him distraught, is that for him, the river of God has dried up. Do you see that? What am I talking about? Let's try to track with him for a minute, okay? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture yourself out in the wilderness somewhere. And by the way, just based on geographics, we might have to adjust our imaginations a little bit, because what this guy has in mind for a wilderness might differ from our New England sense of a wilderness. You're going to have to imagine something a bit more barren than a New England wilderness here, okay? So imagine yourself alone in a barren wilderness. The sun is up high. You're totally exposed. Sun's beating down on your head. It's beating down on your shoulders. The energy and the moisture of your body is just draining away, and yet you cannot rest, right? The reason you can't rest is because you're so thirsty. You're getting pasty, fuzzy. You're getting worn out. And the only thing that you can think of, the only thing that you can think of is replacing that dryness in your mouth with a cool drink of water. I don't know about you guys, but I need a drink. Can you imagine that? Essentially, what the psalmist is saying here is, I feel just like that, God. I feel just like that. And it's because you are my greatest delight. You're my truest comfort. You are the song of my heart. You are my portion. You're my greatest good. And you are nowhere. You're nowhere to be found right now. You're like a mirage to me right now. I'm so thirsty. I want to come to you as an oasis and drink of your living waters. And I'm just coming up high and dry. Where are you? So this juxtaposition frames the whole psalm. The psalmist, he's in dire straits. He's in the worst way he's ever been. And then insult to injury in what is like the greatest hour of his need. It seems as if God has gone completely and totally AWOL on him. I want to point out, it's not that he's lost his faith in God. Okay? It's just that in a practical sense, he seems to have lost all of the benefits of who he has known God to be. He's lost all of the benefits. He feels utterly abandoned. And this is making all of his troubles all the more miserable and all the more difficult to bear. And so this becomes his central complaint. Listen to verse 9. I say to God, my rock. And I'm just going to pause there for a minute, because there's something really ironic about verse 9. He says, I say to God, my rock. What he's saying is, you, God, you're my foundation. You, God, you're my stability. You are the one who steadies my shaky hands and my restless heart. I'm talking to you. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? My foundation has just completely crumbled out from underneath my feet. Where are you, God? I have no sense of your presence and your help right now. And in answer to this, what does he get? He gets nothing. Just static. It reminds me of being a kid and going to visit relatives and traveling in the car with my family and sitting in the back seat with the radio. These are the good old days, okay? And in driving through these long, desolate stretches of Pennsylvania and trying to just dial in just any kind of music, I don't even care what, and coming up with nothing. You know, it didn't matter how slow I turned the knob or how many which ways I stretched and bent the antenna, just pure static. You guys remember that? The psalmist, he cannot get dialed in, no matter how hard he tries. And this is the consistent tension of the psalm. It seems that he's writing this literally in the very midst of his struggle. If you read it, it's like he's right there in the middle of it. This isn't a reflection on from a later time. And the same manner in which it begins, the same tension and static that the psalm begins with, it also ends with. The psalm never actually resolves. He doesn't ride off into the sunset. And this is one of the reasons why I really like this psalm so much. It's very realistic and true to particular moments of life in that way. But who is this guy? Who is he? We don't really know a lot of specifics about who this man is or what his situation is. There's lots of scholars out there who have ideas about who this is and about the specifics of a situation, but none can say so emphatically because the text is pretty silent on these specifics. But, you know, what can we sort out from the text? Well, we can see that he's presently surrounded by individuals who are mocking him and taunting him, and they're saying, where is your God? And so he apparently looks like somebody who's been abandoned. He looks like someone who is literally downcast. We see that he's sleepless. We see that he has no appetite. He's deeply distraught. He's depressed. And he is stuck. Have you ever felt this way? But please realize something. I want to be careful to point this out. This guy is a fighter. He's a real lion. Please do not make the mistake of reading about his tears and his complaints to God and drawing the conclusion that he has no grit or muscle. This is just not the case at all. Listen, he knew his weakness and he knew where his strength came from. He knew what made him strong. In fact, if you were to look at Psalm 43, The next psalm, in Psalm 43, is actually, it's like an extension of Psalm 42 or a parallel to it. If you look at verse 2 in Psalm 43, he says this, "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me?" So this guy's calling a spade a spade. He knows his own weakness. He knows where his strength comes from. And so he's taking the fight to the source of his strength. He's not taking this sitting down. He's up on his feet. Okay? He's squaring off with his situation. And he's swinging. He's acknowledging that God is his strength. And he is fighting for his own soul and sanity. And he is trying to win back his joy and his delight in God. So this is the present distress of the psalmist. Both externally and internally, he's in dire straits. He's thirsty for God's presence and help. But he's fighting. How is he fighting? What is he doing? How does he persevere? This moves us into our second point, the past preparation of the psalmist. One thing worth noting about this man is that he's a time traveler. This guy's a time traveler. He was. You see, this man understood that in order for him to persevere in his present wilderness experience, he had to get connected with both the past and with the future. That remembering and hoping are absolutely essential and incredibly powerful, and they make up each side of the coin that we call perseverance. Perseverance, by the way, is more than, you know, just some kind of mere doggedness where you just kind of put your head down and you keep putting one foot in front of the other and you just plod along. It is that. That's part of it. But if you have no true north, if you have no point of reference either behind you or in front of you, then at the end of the day, you have no real direction. You have no real motivation or power to help you to press on ahead. So let me put it another way. When the dark night of the soul, you've heard this phrase before, when the dark night of the soul grips you, generic, whimsical, positive notions that you have, that they won't serve as an anchor for you. They won't serve as a real point of reference for you. They will erode really quickly when trouble comes. So what does the psalmist do when trouble really begins to bear down on him? What does he do? He travels back in time, okay? He goes back, and no, I don't really mean bodily, right? Every metaphor has to break down eventually. I love science fiction, so I just couldn't help myself. But seriously, though, in a very real sense, the psalmist, he takes himself back to another place, into another time in his life. He takes himself there. He does it as a means of enduring. He does it as a means of persevering through and beyond his present struggle. Look again at verses 4 through 6. So after telling of his grief and his tears and the endless taunting of his enemies, what does he say? He says this, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng, with the people of God, and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival," and then bang, he was right back there. He was right back in that place. He took himself there. This is what fighting for your soul actually looks like. This is how we do it, okay? And then, armed with that moment in time, armed with that little golden nugget from the past, he snaps back into the present moment, okay? And for the very first time, he starts talking to himself. See this? He starts talking to himself. What does he say? He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then check this out. This is kind of like a progression, a sequence. From there, he shifts from talking to himself to talking to God. And he says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you." And he begins to remind himself of God's mighty works and his creative powers. And then in verse 8, notice this. And remember, this guy is really down. In verse 8, he recalls God's steadfast love. His constant, unrelenting, unfailing, faithful, steadfast love. And remember something, okay? He's not feeling, this is his condition. He's not feeling God's steadfast love here, right? He's not literally experiencing God's steadfast love, but he's fighting to maintain a recollection of it and to encourage his own soul with it, to refresh himself. He's fighting for it. He's swinging for all he's worth. When things get hairy in your life and you're up against the ropes, okay, and you're on the brink of breaking down, or maybe you are breaking down, or maybe you have broken down, do you speak to yourself and to God like this guy? Time travel. Preaching to himself. Where did he learn these things? Who taught him how to do this? Do you remember Joshua chapter 4? If not, you should read it sometime. So essentially, what we have is this psalmist's ancestors were a people who literally wandered in the wilderness for like decades, okay? And after their 40 years in the wilderness is coming to an end, God parts the Jordan River, this huge river. He parts it for the Israelites to pass through on the other side. And as they emerge on the other side, God commands them to do something. He says, I want you to go into the riverbed. I want you to pull up 12 stones, and I want you to take them out. And I want you to build a monument with these things. Do you remember that? Why did he do that? Why did God command them to pull up 12 stones and build a monument? Kind of strange. Joshua tells the people, let this be a sign among you. These stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. So these 12 stones were set up as a monument of remembrance. It was there to help them keep their bearings. It stood as a visual testament of God's glory and might and faithfulness. You can imagine these people kind of like wandering over to this monument in the years to come as they had need, wandering up to this monument and just kind of like running their fingers over the stones. Can you see that? Do you have monuments like this in your own life that you can travel back in time to? As you have need, moments when God has been especially kind and apparent to you, when you've known his demonstrated care and faithfulness to you. So for me, I've always seen God's faithfulness to me in friendships, other things as well, but friendships is the first thing that I think of. Throughout the years, God has been like outrageously generous to me. He's put like a load, just a load of really wonderful people alongside of me who have just been generous, folks who love Christ and who have demonstrated God's steadfast love to me, towards me. So for example, I mentioned my friend Jason at the beginning of this message, who was just visiting with me, just left yesterday morning. I hated to see him go. Jason and I, we grew up across the street from one another. And when I came to faith in Christ when I was 20 years old, I remember vividly being immediately struck by the fact that I had like no one to identify with all of a sudden, and no one who could identify with me as I was embarking on this like larger than life journey for the first time. And I remember being really distressed about it and praying about it and praying that God would give me friends because I didn't have any. And about a month or two later, Jay came to faith in Christ, as well as a few other guys. And together, Jason and I, we've been on journey together. He and I, we went away to Bible college shortly after that. After we graduated, we moved into that apartment in Troy, New York that I talked about. And right now, Jay lives with his family in Downingtown, Pennsylvania, where he serves as a pastor in a large church that was planted about 6 years ago. And so we've been on this parallel journey together for about 18 years now. And I just don't know what I would have done without Jay in my life in those early years. I really don't. And so this is a stone in my life that I can come back to And I have got like a mound of stones just like this one that I can pull up at any time to remind myself of God's love, his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards me. Get this. Our present circumstances, our present experiences are intended to be opportunities for us to encounter the joy and the steadfast love of God. That's what we are made for, right? But secondarily, they are preparational. They prepare us for times of darkness, times of distress that completely overshadow and block out the light and the felt reality of God. You probably heard this really popular quote from a fellow by the name of V. Raymond Edmond. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Have you heard that one? This is what I'm talking about when I'm referring to preparation from the past. Are you gathering up stones and monuments of remembrance that will communicate the steadfast love of God to you in times of darkness? These are gifts of grace that we cannot neglect. Let me point out one more thing from the psalmist's past before we move on to his future. So in his isolation, the psalmist is, he's not just remembering his community of faith and the way that they would worship together. Coming back to verse 4 here. He's not just remembering that time when they would worship together. In a way, he's also saying, if only. If only I was with them right now. If only I could go there. If only I could just drag my sorry can over to the Smith's house. You know, fill in the blank, whoever that is for you. If only I could go there. They would set me straight. They would sit me down and lovingly speak the truths and the grace and the mercy of God to me. They would put their hands on my shoulder and pray over me. If only I could be back at Mount Royal Academy and could be among my friends, what I wouldn't give to hear them singing, "Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide, and every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." If only. Guys, and I'm speaking to myself here when I say this, please, please don't be so proud. Please don't be so foolish as to think that you can go this journey on your own. It is a rare circumstance that this guy finds himself in a state of isolation, and his one thought is, man, if I could just be back. Man, if I could just be with the people of God again. It wasn't and it never will be God's intention for us to live the Lone Ranger life. We were made for him, yes, but we were also made for one another. You will never, ever adequately prepare for present and future difficulties in isolation. We need each other. We do. So we've seen the psalmist's present distress. We've seen his past preparation. But what about his future hope? Do you ever take yourself back to the future? Oh, come on, guys. Back to the future, you know? 1.21 gigawatts. Great Scott. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? If you guys don't know what I'm referring to right now, you might be hopeless, actually. Great movies aside, do you talk to yourself about the future as a way of overcoming your present struggles? Printed in your bulletin in the time of reflection, and you can turn there right now, is a fantastic quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh doctor who later became a minister and was very prominent in the early and mid-1900s. He wrote a really great book that I would recommend to you called Spiritual Depression. And he said this on the subject of what we're talking about right here. Quote, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You got to know how to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. End quote. So not only do we need to talk to ourselves about God's faithful and steadfast love in times past, but we need to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and demand ourselves to hope in God, to hope in the future that he will inevitably bring about. And what the psalmist is talking about here, by the way, when he's talking about hope, this isn't an uncertain kind of a hope. So, for instance, it's not like this. Man, I sure do hope it won't rain later so that we can meet at the beach for ice cream and cake, okay? That's not the kind of hope that he's talking about. That's what you call an uncertain hope. In fact, there's a very good chance, a great chance, that it will rain later and my hopes will be dashed. But the psalmist, as he's considering the future, he's taking himself back again to the steadfast love of God, which is a certain hope. This is a certain characteristic of God that he's leaning in on. Do you see that? He's had a knowledge of the steadfast love of God passed on to him through generations by his ancestors. We just talked about that from Joshua. And he's experienced the steadfast love of God in his own life in times past. And so he's bringing the certainty of that, all of that, to bear upon the future. And in doing so, he's able to persevere in his present circumstances. Do you bring the certainty of the gospel into your present circumstances? Do you do that? Do you take the past tense works of Christ, consider their future implications, and then preach to yourself in your present circumstances? What am I talking about? What does that even look like? What does that even look like? Well, here's the thing. If you're in Christ, then something like totally revolutionary, something totally revolutionary has happened in your life in the gospel, okay? Something earth-shattering, and you've got to get in touch with that. You have to. And honestly, like, this is one of the best and the most practical ways of doing that when your world seems as though it's been turned upside down and you're freaking out. This is when you begin pressing in on yourself like the psalmist is doing here. Drilling down, hammering it in, like swinging a hammer at like a stubborn nail that won't get past, like a gnarly knot of wood. Swinging for all your worth and pounding it into your heart and your mind, this revolutionary message that has taken place despite the way that you feel at that present moment. You got to drive it in. It sounds something like this, okay? Doug, in this trouble, in this world, you will have troubles, buddy. But take heart. Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome sin and death. He's overcome yours. Nothing can separate you from him. Not even this. These troubles in this static void that you're experiencing right now, none of it can undo a lick of what he has done for you, man. You have a living hope that nothing in this world can undo or take away from you. Not even you. Stop believing your own lies, Doug, that you're no good, that you're worthless, that you're a terrible preacher, that he's not with you. Listen, he's the shepherd and the guardian of your soul, Cooper. He will never leave you or forsake you. He calls you friend. He embraced the greatest troubles and the biggest static void that this world has ever seen in order to draw you into friendship, into fellowship with himself. He's fully committed to you. Fight for this. Persevere. Press on, man. Place all of your hope in him. Another day will come when you will sing his praises with a glad heart. It'll come. And there will come a day when this fight will actually end. When all the troubles and this wilderness that you feel right now, it's just going to fade away for good. Don't give up. That's a good start anyway. Do you talk to yourself like that? You see, you all need to become full-time preachers. You all need to become full-time preachers. And you need to preach to your own souls in ways that only you can. Because you know yourself better than anyone else. You know better than anyone else what you're really up against. Right? In closing, okay, consider the words of the Apostle Paul. This is from the New Living Translation. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of your faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, perseverance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. We have great cause for hope. We have an awesome hope. Hope in God. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this psalm and for this psalmist. Despite the difficulties he had to walk through so that we could have this to look to. I want to pray for all of us that you would help us to arm ourselves in these kinds of ways, that we could be a preparatory people, that we could know how to look back and to look forward to meet the troubles of the day. And I pray specifically, God, for people who might be here this morning who are really having a hard time, who really might be in the thick of something like this, and who might be experiencing that kind of alarm and disillusionment that comes with heavy trouble and a sense of your distance. God, I pray that you would encourage them. I do pray that you would give them a sense of your presence. But beyond that, I do pray that you would allow them to use these tools to consider the very truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ways in which he has demonstrated his love to us, to speak into the wilderness of their struggles. Meet them, God. Pray that you would be pleased with our ongoing worship this morning. We pray these things in the good name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.